This morning we're going to finish up our study of James. We're in the fifth chapter, and we're just going to take the rest of this chapter and look at it and see what it has to say. If you remember last week, three times in the course of three verses, James reminded us that we should stay focused on the Lord's return. If you take a look at chapter 4, verse 7, he says, chapter 5, verse 7, I'm sorry. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the Lord's return." And then in verse 8, he says, "Be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." And verse 9, "Don't grumble against each other, or you will be judged, for the judge is standing at the door." Now, some of you are familiar with the science fiction writer Isaac Asimov. Isaac Asimov wrote a commentary on the New Testament. And the commentary ended with the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation ends by saying, "Behold, he is coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus," you know, that whole message. And he said, And so, with a promise that has been unfulfilled for 2,000 years, the New Testament ends. And it was a little dig he was giving at those who take the Bible seriously. Yes, James says three times here that the Lord's return is near, and 2,000 years doesn't seem very close. And so, James didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus is not coming back. It's just something that he said to encourage people to live the way they should, the way he thought they should. But of course, we do believe the Lord is coming back. In fact, I believe that his coming is in very short order. My understanding of history follows the teaching of the early church and of Jewish leaders who believed that the 7 days of creation were a microcosm, you might say, of this age of history. Only instead of 7 days, it covers 7,000 years. And they believe that at the end of 6,000 years of human history, there would be 1,000 years of peace, which would be ruled by when God himself would be king over the earth. If you further break it down, you have 2 days in which the focus is basically on creation itself. You have 2 days in which the focus of creation is on vegetation and the sun and moon and stars setting up signs in the heavens. Then you have 2 days where you have populating of the earth with creatures and eventually with man. And if you take that and look at human history the way the Bible talks about it, you'll see that for 2,000 years, mankind was kind of on his own, establishing governments and so forth. And then for 2,000 years, the focus was on Israel, from the promise made to Abraham until the rejecting of Jesus. And now for 2,000 years, the church has had its turn, and is showing in these last days that it is failing, just as Israel did. And that, along with many other signs, seem to indicate to me that we are coming to the beginning of that time of peace. I hope so, because if there's one thing the world needs, it's peace. And that's also one reason why I'm encouraged when I come across educated people, more educated than I am, people with master's degrees and doctorates in various areas of science, who are committed to the idea that the earth is young, it's not billions of years old, and that taking the creation account in Genesis as history is not foolishness. It's not simply a refusal to look at the evidence. It is actually something that explains the evidence much more completely than does the theory of evolution. So for those interested in that, fortunately, a very timely thing, next Sunday you'll have an opportunity to hear that from someone who is rather famous in the world of science and respected by all of those who aren't put off by the fact that he believes in a young earth. But James says the Lord's coming is near. He believed that Jesus' return was near. Certainly Jesus himself is near because he promised he would never leave us or forsake us. And that is part of what James means, that everything we do is under the careful observation of God himself and of Jesus Christ, who sees what we are going through and who prays to the Father on our behalf. And with that in mind, we should be encouraged not only to live as he has called us to live, but also not to be taken in by the false promises of this world. Well, I've already told you that I believe that Jesus' return is near, closer certainly than it was in James' day. And a lot of other Christians are starting to talk about it, but when I first realized that, I was kind of encouraged. I thought, oh good, you know, I'm not the only one who thinks he's coming back, and soon. But then I began to see that why people were talking so much about it, and I'm not so encouraged anymore. It seems a lot of people are talking about the end of the age simply because things are so chaotic in the world today. And they certainly are. Of course, the more we know history, the more we realize that things have been chaotic before. Matthew, my son, likes to remind me that, you know, there have been many other times when Christians were convinced that Jesus' return was near. And he's right. Certainly Martin Luther expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime. In fact, the Bible encourages every Christian in every age to live as though Jesus might return at any moment. And they're not wrong for believing that and then ending up dying without it coming true, because they're not responsible for the truth of it. They're responsible for believing in it. And the timing of it is totally in God's hands. But a lot of people are talking about the return of Christ only because they're trying to make sense of world events, and they're trying to be able to predict what's going to come next so it doesn't take them by surprise. You hear all kinds of advertisements about how the world is about to fall apart, economic systems are going to crash, so you better invest in gold. That makes a lot of sense, you know, for someone to say gold is selling at a really high level, now's the time to buy. And I'm like, wait a minute. I thought you bought a commodity when it was at low price, expecting it to go up. You don't buy it when it's really expensive and there's no place for it to go but down. But boy, a lot of people are buying into that, literally. And then there are the people who say, you know, there's only 3 days worth of groceries at the grocery store. And if something happens, and we saw this with COVID and the aftermath of COVID, the supply chain issues that led to empty shelves, all Johnny Carson had to do was say there was a shortage of toilet paper, and all of a sudden the shelves are empty because everybody's afraid and they hoard it all, they buy it all up. That's one reason people are talking about the end. They want to be prepared, and so they want to know, what do I need to invest in? Should I have a 6-month supply of food in the basement? Well, you know, my grandparents had a 6-month supply of food in the basement all the time. It was called canning, but nobody does that anymore. But if you ask these people, well, aren't you afraid of events that are happening? And you know, the Bible says it, at least if we understand it correctly, that God's going to take his people out before the worst of the suffering comes. Aren't you afraid maybe that you're going to be left behind? Oh, no, no, God will take me because I'm baptized. And I got news for them. They need to read the rest of that verse at the end of Mark's gospel, where he says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. He doesn't say, he who does not believe or is not baptized will be condemned. He simply says, he who does not believe will be condemned. And actually, Jesus puts it more strongly than that. He says that anyone who does not believe in him stands condemned already. And this is really the point, that from the time we are born, we are under a sentence of condemnation because of the sin that we inherited from Adam. There is a way of escape, and that way of escape is a door marked faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the only way of escape. And if you don't take that way of escape, the condemnation that's hanging over you will be your fate. Many people don't realize that the uneasiness they feel is not the result of chaos in the world. It's not the result of this or that circumstance in my life. The uneasiness I feel is because deep inside of me, I know where I'm going. I know the fate that awaits me. And I'm wondering, is there any way out? And Jesus says, yes, there's only one way out, and it's through faith in me. And he gives that message to a group of people called the church and says to them, this is the message I want you to proclaim to a world that is headed for destruction. I want you to give them the message of salvation. And what does the church do? It turns faith into a series of religious exercises. It tells you that if you're baptized, you're saved. It tells you that if you go to church, you're saved. It tells you that if you say the magic words, Jesus is Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me, Jesus, that you're saved. And the man Jesus Christ is left out in the cold. Or maybe a better way of saying it is we're leaving ourselves out in the cold while he's standing at the open door telling us you can come in, but you've got to leave all that stuff outside. You've got to leave your religious stuff outside. Those are old wineskins, and I'm offering you a fresh wine that's too potent for those old worn out skins. Calling you into a relationship based in faith. The New Testament describes the Christian life as a journey. It doesn't describe it as an insurance policy that you buy and then you put it away in your safe at home, and then when you die, you say to God, my policy is sitting there in my safe. And he'll say, well, good for it. Because you're here and it's there and it's not doing you any good. The only thing that matters, God will say to you, is when I turn to my son Jesus and say, Jesus, do you know this person? And then Jesus will either say, oh, I know Joe, I know him really well. Or he'll say, what'd you say that guy's name was? Dave McCarty? I don't remember that name. And I'll say, you don't remember me? Why, I served as a pastor for 40 years. I preached about you. I administered communion. I have a list of 200 people I've baptized and 300 people that I've buried. And he'll say, well, no. No, it's just not coming to my mind. I don't know you at all. It is possible that Jesus could say that to me. I don't think it's going to happen. Because I'm not presenting the communion that we're going to have next week as a way into heaven, like some churches are. I'm not telling you that because you're baptized, you're saved, like some churches are. Nevertheless, I have to understand that my future rests in his hands. And so I think it'd be a good idea if I get to know him really well before that day comes. And the fact is, it can come at any time. I've been talking a lot lately about the return of Christ, about that day and that hour and that moment that only God knows, where that last trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still living will be snatched up. The word in Latin is raptured. To meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with him forever. I talk a lot about that. I say that moment could come at any time. And that's true. In that sense, the coming of Christ could come at any moment. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before that day could come. But you know, there's another day that can come too. And that's the day when I breathe my last. And you know, that day could come today too. At any moment. I mentioned at Mary Benford's funeral service how I put her to sleep when she came to church a couple times. I didn't just put her to sleep. She practically died in the pew. And in fact, on one occasion, I think she actually did when her daughter Tammy was with her. That could happen to me before I finish my sermon this morning. And you know how I like to preach, so within the next hour or two, it could happen. And you know, if it does happen, that's it. I might as well say that's the coming of Christ. I don't believe people who say, Jesus took my mother or my father home. My parents are both gone. I don't say Jesus took them home, because they're not home. They're resting. They're resting in him, but they won't be home until the rapture, because that's when the dead in Christ will rise, not before. But one thing will happen on that day when I breathe my last. Any chance I have of changing my destiny will be over. And so in a sense, that will be my last day. So whether Jesus comes back or whether I go to the grave, my last day could come at any time. Ask those people who were celebrating in the desert in southern Israel on the 7th of October. They had no idea that would be their last day. I only pray that it was their last day and they're not now constantly being tortured in the hands of those demonic terrorists. So what do we do if we know that at any moment it could be our last opportunity to take seriously the words of Christ? That's what James is talking about today. So let's hear what he has to say. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? Cheerful? That's not a word I expected to hear from James. His letter hasn't really been very cheerful so far. But if you're cheerful, you should sing praises. Sounds like Paul saying, speak to yourselves in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is telling us how to prepare for that last day, however that last day may come. He offers three things: prayer, praise, and forgiveness. And he deals with each one in turn. He starts out, is anyone suffering? Is anyone suffering? Might as well say, is anybody alive? If you're suffering, pray. Why pray? Because it makes you feel better? No, because we have a God who hears your prayers. And we have a Savior who is praying with you. And you know, he'd like your company. He'd like to know he's not praying by himself. But if he cares enough about you to pray for you, I think he'd like to know that you care enough to pray as well. Is anybody cheerful? He should pray. Only in that case we call it praising. Because a prayer of thanksgiving is called praise. And then he spends the whole rest of this paragraph talking about those who are, well, most versions say sick. The word actually refers to weakness of any kind. Not just physical sickness. It can refer to poverty. It can refer to moral weakness, temptation. It can refer to a handicap of any kind. It's the word that Jesus uses in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says to his fellow disciples, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He's not saying the flesh is sick. He's saying the flesh is weak. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians when he says that God's weakness is greater than man's strength. God isn't sick. But he allows himself to appear weak when we see Jesus being slapped in the face at his trial. When we hear them mocking him and he doesn't say anything in return, Jesus appears weak. God did that deliberately to show that he in his weakness is stronger than any of us are in our strength. So the emphasis is not limited to physical sickness. It's any kind of personal need. Any kind of physical weakness, weakness of the spirit in the face of temptation, depression, handicap of any kind. Whenever we're feeling the weakness of our human condition, what should we do? Well, he says, call the elders, but by extension, if we believe the words of Martin Luther, who says that every one of us is called to be a priest, to convey the love and healing of God to our fellow believers, what he calls the priesthood of all believers. In this church, although it's small, most people, if they're having a moment of weakness, if they're having a moment where they really need the support of other people, they know who they can call. And it's not necessarily the same person for everybody. This person might call this person, that person might call that person. Sometimes you might call the elders. James says that the elders can come and they can pray over you and they can anoint you with oil. There's nothing magical about oil. It's olive oil. Tammy puts it on her salad. It's just simple olive oil. Back in the day, they used to use it as a massage oil. And when they anointed, they wouldn't just touch your head like the Catholic priest who puts a mark on your forehead. They would rub it in. And it's not so much the oil that does anything as it is the physical contact. You know how it feels? Someone takes your face in his hands. Someone massages your temples like this. You're sitting in your chair and you're hunched over. It's been a long, hard day, and someone comes up behind you and he just starts working on your shoulders like that. You know how that makes you feel? There's healing in that. Remember the leper who came to Jesus and said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus didn't say, "Okay, be healed." He went up to the man who was used to keeping his distance from people because he's unclean. According to the law of Moses himself, he is unclean. He must announce to the world that he's a leper and nobody should touch him, because they might become unclean too. And Jesus comes up to him and he lays his hand on him. And he says, "I am willing. Be clean." And instead of a contagious man giving another man his disease, a healthy man gives to a sick man his wholeness. That's what we can do for one another. We don't have to be magicians. We don't have to be skillfully trained in the art of counseling. All we have to do is care. And all we have to do, as James has already said, is be quick to listen and slow to give advice. Because when people are hurting, the first thing they need, sometimes the only thing they need, is a caring person. And so at the end of this passage, at the end of the book, the focus changes from James telling this person what he should do to reminding this person that he or she belongs to a family. And that family is designed to care for one another. We're to pray for one another. We have this thing up here. We've got names in there of people. People that members of our church love, but who they fear do not know Jesus. They put their names in there. Just like the friends of the paralytic lowered him before Jesus, hoping that their faith in Christ can lead to those people being healed and saved. I don't know how it works. I'm not making any promises. All I know is that when those friends lowered this guy on the pallet before Jesus, this man who couldn't move himself, and they lowered him down. Jesus saw him coming down in front of him. He looked up at the roof with a hole in it, and he saw his friends up there. And he says, "Their faith has saved you." I'm holding on to that. And I'm praying. Because the mercy and grace of God, well, it's just full of surprises. Let's put it that way. And so this passage is a fitting conclusion to the letter. Balance between the individual believer and the community of faith, helping each of us find our place within that family of believers. A commitment to live a holy life knowing that Christ is coming back, balanced by a confidence in the mercy of God for those moments when we stumble and fall. And a focus for all of his stern words in these five chapters, a focus on encouragement and not condemnation. I'd say those are some good things for us to keep in mind as we face the uncertainty of this chaotic world in which we live. Putting our hope not on armies fighting here or there, not on a doddering old fool sitting in the chair of the most powerful person in the world, humanly speaking. Not putting our trust in people who think they know when they don't really know anything. But keeping our eyes focused on the one who is the source of truth. Allowing him to guide our steps. And keeping that hope alive that today just might be the day when we hear a trumpet sound and discover that all of a sudden we've got a bird's eye view of what's taking place on earth. And when that happens, we won't care what's taking place on earth, because standing right in front of us will be the one who went to the cross for our sake, who offered his life that we might live. Heavenly Father, may we be dedicated to living for Christ, learning his words and applying them to our lives, that we might experience the abundant life today, and maybe today begin to experience eternal life with him. Through Christ we pray. Amen.